What's Habakkuk mean? What's his name mean?
Embracer.
Embracer of God. Are you an embracer of God? It's not enough just to know Christ as our Savior, is it? We need to embrace Him. We need to know Him intimately. And if we don't do it voluntarily, guess what? He will design ways to help us in that process to become a Habakkuk, won't He? He will encourage us. Yes, He will. To be a Habakkuk, to be an embracer of God. And just what a privilege that is, that our Creator, even though we're fallen sinners, we're in rebellion against Him, even on a good day. On most good days, I'm in rebellion. But it shouldn't be that way. Christ has caused us to be born again. We are renewed, and we are to embrace Him and allow Him to use us for His glory. And it's a lifelong process, isn't it? And it's a process of change from bad to better, and better to better, as Christians. Well, somebody help me. Where did we stop last week? I've got too many books going. Verse 11. Okay. I didn't think we got too far. Chapter 1, verse 11, right? Yeah. Habakkuk, a little three-chapter book, basically a question and answer. You remember there's two rounds. The prophet questions God in this first section. He's asking God, how long will His prayers go unanswered? How long will unrighteousness and sin prevail among the leadership and the people in Jerusalem? Remember, the northern kingdom's gone. And this is down towards the end now of the southern kingdom of Judah is all that's left. And really all that's really left is just Jerusalem and the close environs of Jerusalem. Everything else has been taken already. All of Judah has been taken. So you've got Jerusalem left, and the prophets are crying out, several Isaiah, a number of them have come along here to the southern kingdom, and they're saying, look what happened up north. You guys need to wake up. You need to quit it. But they're going down. They're becoming more and more perverse. And after godly King Josiah, that's the end. It's just rapidly declining now, and the end is coming. And so Habakkuk, his complaint is, he's asking God, how long is all this sin going to go on? When are you going to answer me? And so God answers him. And that's where we are in this. God answers him and tells him to be patient in verse 5. Look among the nations, be astonished and wonder, because I'm doing something in your days. You would not believe it even if you were told. What I'm about to do would scare you spitless. That's what they used to say to us at seminary, what God was going to do in bringing us there. Welcome. If God was to show you what He wants to do with you in the future, He'd scare you spitless. And for me, it's just how tough it is to minister for the Lord and to serve Him faithfully. It's exhausting. It is hard, hard work. And people have the conception, well, what are you doing, preacher? I mean, you work an hour on Sunday and 2 hours on Wednesday. I mean, what's the deal? And for some, that's true. You see them golfing all the time and having a good time. I don't know how they do it personally, but... How do I see them golfing? I hear reports. I hear reports of it. Welcome back, Dennis. But taking it very seriously, if I were, he's answering now, he's in the portion here where he's answering, and he goes on down here telling him, verse 6, I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people that march throughout the earth, seizing dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originates with themselves. Big dog gets the bone. Whoever can bust other people's heads and subdue, they got it. And the Babylonians, they were it. And why did they become such a... the book of Daniel is all about the Babylonians primarily in the beginning, isn't it? They're the head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest ruler there ever was among the Gentiles, and then it got progressively degraded down, down, down. But why were they so great? Why was Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians so great? Because God raised them up. God raised them up as His rod of judgment. But their day is going to come. When they have completed what He raised them up to do, then He's going to turn on them. And so here He's talking about the fact of how fierce they are. Verse 8, their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen, they come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. Just look at all the word pictures. This is what Hebrew is famous for. And we lose a lot of the sense in our English translation, trying to fit this into our language and taking it from the original. Remember the Hebrews, it's all about word picture, mental images. And your Old Testament is filled with that. And so here we have Habakkuk. God is trying to paint for Habakkuk and for us a picture of what the Babylonians were like. They were just ferocious in battle. And verse 10, they mock at kings and rulers as a laughing matter. They're just a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress, and they heap up rubble to capture it. What did we say that's all about? Heaping up rubble to capture fortresses that wouldn't open up to them.
Siege ramps.
Siege ramps. And who'd they use to build the siege ramps?
Captured
slaves, and who were usually the captured slaves? Bless you.
Uncle George.
They would use your relatives that they had captured from the surrounding areas, and they put them up front, and they were the ones on the front of moving these siege rocks forward and building the ramps. And there's still an existing ramp over there at Masada, down at the western edge of the Dead Sea, at Masada, where the Jews broke in there. It was one of his summer palaces. And it's just a giant rock, and on the top of this rock was this palace. And there was only one way in and one way out. It was impregnable. And he had stored up wine and water and food and stores. Well, the Jews broke in there and killed all the Romans and Herod's people and threw them off the walls. And Masada's way, way up there. There's no way in. And the ramp is still there that they built. And there's catapults. There's a catapult at one of the movies, a Hollywood catapult. They left it there as just to show you what it would have been like in that day. When you get on the top of Masada, and you look down, if this is the top of Masada, and you look down over here, there's a ring, a giant ring. And there's one over here, and there's one over here, and there's one over here, and one over here. You know what those rings were? They're still in the dirt. It was a Roman encampment. They totally surrounded it, and they went to work. And on this backside, they built the ramp. You know, just took them a year or so to build that ramp. And they finally built it. And they went in, and when they got there, it wasn't any fun. What'd they find when they finally got inside? All dead bodies. The Jews had all killed themselves. And when they enlist an officer in the Israeli army, guess where they take them? When they promote them or give them their bars or whatever they do. I don't know. What's that called, guys? When they give them when they swear them in or whatever. Their commission. Yeah, their commission. Thank you. When they give them their commission, they have a big fanfare and they ride the cable car. There's a cable car there for the tourists. They ride the cable car to the top of Masada and have the ceremony there. In other words, you will die to protect our country and your people. And it's a very, very serious thing. So they mocked at kings. They laughed at them. They would heap up rubble to capture it. What was the alternative? If a city, when Babylon came, a city had two options. What was the other option? Bar the doors, Katie, and we're going to fight them. What was the other option?
Surrender.
And what would they do if you surrendered?
Be lenient.
They're very lenient. They were very lenient.
Slaves.
I'm sorry?
Make them slaves?
They would make them slaves. They would appoint some to stay there and work. Just depended on how the king was feeling that day, how Nebuchadnezzar was feeling. But history tells us that he would tax them, that he was pretty lenient with them if they subjugated themselves and surrendered. Jeremiah the prophet, what is he telling the king in the book of Jeremiah during the period right before Habakkuk? What's he telling them they need to do, or right after Habakkuk, I'm sorry. What's he telling them that they need to do when Nebuchadnezzar comes? Open the gates and let him in, and not one of you will die. Not one of you if you listen to the word of the Lord, because this is what God has said. And what'd they say? You stinking liar, you'll kill everybody. And they beat him up and threw him in a cistern and just worked him over. And then as the Babylonians are coming and they start to lay siege to the place, he goes and gets him out secretly and brings him quietly and says, tell me again, what does God say? Oh, king, please listen to me. God says if you will surrender, not one of you will die. You'll go to Babylon and you'll have palaces there. The king will take care of you. You'll be elevated and exalted and blessed. We're going into captivity. Okay? That's a given. But this place will not be destroyed, and neither will you, if you surrender. All right, don't tell anybody. And then here comes, you know, the king's counselors, and what is Jeremiah doing here? So they slap him around some more, and they don't surrender. They try to sneak out, and they get caught, and doesn't do them any good. So verse 11 then. Then they will sweep through like the wind, and they will pass on, but they will be held guilty. Who's going to be held guilty? The Babylonians, the very ones that have conquered the world. They're going to be held guilty. They whose strength is their God. Their false gods are their strength. Their war machine and everything is all accredited to their false gods who they say they derive their strength from. And so that's God's answer to him, to the first question. Here's the second question. What was the first question? Somebody remind me. What's this problem? What's the question to God?
Why are you letting this go on?
Why are you letting all this sin go on? When are you going to do something about it? So God's just answered him. Verse 6, I'm about to do something about it. Behold, listen to me, I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans. Oh, what a bummer. Sometimes when you pray and ask God for something and he gives it to you, and it's, I don't know how many times it's not what we were asking for, is it? It's what God wants to do, and sometimes it takes a long time to get us there. And we probably say like Habakkuk, oh, what a bummer. I'm raising up the Chaldeans, and this is what I'm about to do. So this raises a second question, a second problem. Why will God use the wicked people to punish Judah? Why in the world would you raise up these wicked people to punish those who are more righteous than they? The very last part of verse 13, do you see it there? Those who are more righteous than they. Why in the world would you raise up this wicked people to beat up us who are more righteous than they? So that's where he's going to go with this second question. Verse 12, art thou not from everlasting? You're eternal, O Lord, my God, my Holy One. We will not die. God's faithful children, those who love him, will never die. Isn't that what Jesus said? What did Jesus say?
What? Believe in me, will not perish.
Well, believe on me and you will never die. What did the apostles say that came after Jesus? What was the message they preached? He is alive forevermore. He was dead and he's alive forevermore. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved and you'll never die. And you say, well, we die physically. Yeah, we do. But it's just passing immediately into his presence. We will not die. Thou, O Lord, has appointed them to judge us. Yes, okay. You're appointing them to judge us. Thou, O Rock, has established them to correct, to be our judge, to be our corrector. Thine eyes are too pure to approve of evil, and thou cannot look on wickedness with favor. So why dost thou look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why art thou silent when the wicked are swallowed up, when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? So here's his second problem. I've asked you to deal with the sin and injustice, but not like this, not a total decimation of Jerusalem and everything that I love and I'm sure you love. This is your city. This is your temple, O God. Why in the world, why would you raise up those who deal treacherously, these wicked, evil Babylonians, and bring them in here to bring these wicked in here to swallow up those more righteous than they? So that's his second problem. Why in the world would you do something like that? And isn't it, this is a fabulous description of the character of God here in verses 12 and the first part of verse 13. He reflects on who God is and God's character. Holy and righteous. He can't look upon evil. And yet he looks upon evil all the time, doesn't he? But he deals with evil too. That's something that's being left out of many of our church messages today, is there's no preaching against sin and unrighteousness and coming judgment. That's not popular. You preach that message, you're going to be looking for a new job in a lot of places. Had one professor that came in and talking about church planting and saying, well, I don't know what you guys are planning on doing. And he was before computer. We had computers, but he was before computers and wasn't going to switch. So he did everything on overheads. So he had his overhead loaded there, and he said, for those of you that go out and preach the book, this may be you. And he flipped it on, and he liked to laugh at his own jokes. And it was a family all sweating, loading stuff in a U-Haul, and the church saying, here's your severance, pastor. You know, he said, this could be you, but you got to decide. Don't go selling yourself as not going to do that unless you're going to do that. And if you are, transfer to another school. Don't give us a bad name. Some of those guys down there really get under your skin. But it's a good reminder. Here Habakkuk is wrestling with this. Verse 14, why hast thou made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? Why, O Lord, would you treat the Hebrews like fish? Why would you herd us up like a school of fish here in Jerusalem and bring the Chaldeans with their big net to seine us up, to pull us up in judgment? Why would you do that? Why would you deal with us like creeping things without a ruler over them? Why would you treat us this way, O Lord? The Chaldeans, verse 15, they bring all of them up with a hook, and they drag them away with their net. They gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore, they rejoice and they are glad. So he pictures the coming judgment as fish being schooled together in a net and dried up and killed and drug away out of their natural environment of the water. Why? And he's asking God, why would you do this to us, O Lord? And the Babylonians, verse 16, therefore they offer up sacrifices to their net, and they burn incense to their fishing net, because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Here's another question. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? How long, O Lord, are you going to let them continue to just go across throughout the earth, conquering other peoples? How long will you permit this? How long will you permit this wicked people to come here and do this to us? Continually slaying other nations is what he's saying here. And he's then in verse, the end of this passage, the chapter break here is unfortunate. Instead of chapter 2, verse 1, this should be verse 18. But he says in conclusion, Habakkuk says to God, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. So he's questioned God the second time, and he's going to stand on the guard post overlooking Jerusalem. He's got some little post there where he can see Jerusalem and see the city. And he's waiting for God to see how God's going to reply this time and how he's going to reprove me. What's he going to be reproved for? Questioning what God had said to him about the judgment he's going to bring. He expects to be reproved, but he's going to get this off his chest. That's such a beautiful thing. Are you mad at God for something? Something not going right, or some circumstance come upon you? Are you mad about it? You think he doesn't know about it? He's permitted it. Talk to him about it. He's not going to reprove you. He reproves us if we continue in sin and won't quit it. He'll reprove us, won't he? And I like the word reproved and not punished. Why don't I like the word punish us? Amen. Christ took all of our sins upon himself at the cross. Our sins are forgiven. Isaiah opens in chapter 1 of Isaiah and says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, as crimson, you will be washed as white as snow if you will come to me. I will cleanse you as white as snow. You're forgiven. But that doesn't mean that we don't still sin and that he doesn't have to bring some discipline, that he doesn't have to get our attention and cause us to turn back to him. And here's God's answer then in chapter 2, verses 2 through 20. Then the Lord answered me and said, record this now, record the vision, and inscribe it on tablets that the one who reads it may run. Run quickly to share it with others. This is a difficult translation here. Run quickly to obey it, to heed God's word, to get right with God. Or run quickly to tell somebody else that, you know, this is what God's had to say. Share the good news. And you say, wait a minute, judgment's not good news. Well, yeah, judgment's coming. That's determined on this generation. Judgment's coming. But let us repent and get right with the Lord, because he will Habakkuk us. He will embrace us if we will embrace him. This word Habakkuk is used in an active and a passive sense. It can be used either way, and it's used both ways in the book. Let us embrace God, and God will embrace and protect and take care of us. So record the vision and inscribe it on tablets that the one who reads it may run quickly to share it. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens towards the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come, and it will not delay. So it's coming quickly. The southern kingdom of Judah, they're just about come to the end, haven't they? If Habakkuk was writing in 607, 606, when did Jerusalem fall? When did Babylon come and surround him and take him?
605.
And they submitted the first time. They came and surrounded him, and they opened up, and they said, okay, we give. And he was very lenient to them. He took Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and according to the book of Jeremiah, he took a host of other young men and other peoples, and he took them back to Babylon in exile. And so he was good to them. It's coming quickly. Wait a little while longer. It's coming. So 607, 606, 605, a year, year and a half or so, it happened. It's coming, the Lord said. On its appointed time. Was it any mistake that in 605, when Nebuchadnezzar broke in and or came upon them and took them captive, that was already been prophesied for hundreds of years, hadn't it? Because you refused to obey, you didn't learn anything from the northern kingdom being swept away, yet I gave them hundreds of years to repent and heed the prophets, yet they refused. I sent them Amos, and then I sent them Hosea. I raised up Hosea in their own midst and had him live out a parable of what was going on between me and the people, and yet they rejected me and refused me and continued to run with their paid hired lovers and rejected me, their true husband. Therefore, I gave them a certificate of divorce, and I sent them away for an appointed time. That's what they wanted. I acknowledged it and sent them away. And you didn't learn anything from them. Over and over and over, the prophets, especially Jeremiah, is very cryptic. He says, your harlotress sister, you're a worse whore than your sister because you didn't learn from the way that I had to discipline her and take her away. Now you're going to get much worse. Oh, bummer. And yet God continued to cry out through the prophets. What did they had to do to stop it? And it was put off by Hezekiah. It was put off by Josiah. What did they have to do to stop God's judgment?
Repent.
But here at the time was appointed, 605. It was appointed in eternity past that would be the time God would bring Nebuchadnezzar against them and take them captive. That was the time. It was certainly come. It will not delay. In God's appointed time, it did come. The second coming of Christ. No man knows the day or hour, but he's coming. The time is appointed. Paul tells us in Romans 11, I don't want you to be ignorant, my brothers, my sisters. I don't want you to be ignorant. When the last Gentile believes, and that number is complete for the church, then God's going to turn back to Israel, and all Israel will be saved through the tribulation period. And the all Israel there is how many of the Jews will end up being saved, how many will make it through the end of the tribulation and make up that remnant when Christ comes again. I'm sorry? No, those are sealed at the beginning of the tribulation and sent out as evangelists.
One-third.
Now, if you're a good Jehovah's Witness, it'd be 144,000. And man, you better be working your tail off to be sure you're one of them. Because that's a small number. Right? That's why they're every Saturday banging on your doors.
One-third.
One-third. Where do we find that?
I don't remember.
One of my favorite little prophetic books. And we'll be in it in probably a month or so. Ezekiel? No. That's close. Switch Zechariah, that's right. Switch Ezekiel around. Move those letters around. Zechariah 12, 10, and 13. One-third of the nation, only one-third will make it through. Two-thirds will be cut off, Zechariah says, during the tribulation period. So that is coming, and it will certainly come. The time is appointed. Verse 4, behold, as for the proud one, the Babylonians, his soul is not right within him. But the righteous, they will live by faith. Here's one of the most famous verses in the Old Testament. The just will live by faith. Martin Luther, this verse combined with his study of the book of Romans led to his salvation. When Martin Luther was wrestling with how can one truly be saved, he was a monk, a functioning monk trying to live holy, and he couldn't. And we've talked about him. He's one of the fathers of the Great Reformation. And Martin Luther was studying the book of Romans, and he, this verse, Paul quotes this verse in Romans 1:17, and as he was studying Romans to teach it to a group of young students at the seminary, he went back and he studied Habakkuk, and he went back to Romans again, back and forth, and God brought it forth to him that we don't earn our own salvation. We don't earn justification by good works or papal indulgences or the Pope's bless you, my child, or any of that. It is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Luther was set free. He said it's like scales fell off of his eyes, and he was born again. And he lived the rest of his life to champion the Word of God, and faith in Jesus is all that's necessary for salvation. And that didn't fly real well with the Roman church that was trying to build St. Peter's Basilica with the sale of papal indulgences, buying your way out of sin and out of purgatory and hell. And Luther hit them head on with this verse right here: the righteous will live by faith. How are we saved? By faith, through belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we're saved, and it's only through faith that we're saved. And the righteous man shall live by his faith. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. Now, he's talking all about the Babylonians here, verse 4, as for the proud one. He's talking about Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. They're extremely prideful. Their soul is not right within them. And their soul certainly isn't right with God. And then he contrasts, this is just a little contrast he slips in here, but the righteous will live by faith. And then he goes right back to the Babylonians again. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home. What's a drunkard do? He seeks more drink, doesn't he? More and more drink until he wakes up with a horrible hangover. It just feels awful. And then goes right back to seeking more drink. That's a dyed-in-the-wool alcoholic. He depicts the Babylonians in that way. Their desire to have a larger and larger empire, to obtain more and more wealth. They're like a drunken man, he uses the analogy here. They're filled with pride. They don't stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol. He is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers himself unto all nations and collects himself to all peoples. So he uses an example, an analogy of a drunkard, just always wanting more and more drink, an alcoholic, just wants more and more and more, just never satisfied. And also, the Babylonians are just like death itself, where death has its mouth open wide, receiving more and more bodies, more and more corpses. It's interesting that Habakkuk writes about this. The Babylonians' desire to have a larger and larger empire is likened to a drunkard who drinks himself to death, and to death, which demands more and more corpses. This portrayal of death as having an insatiable appetite is also found in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 14, and Proverbs chapter 30, verse 15. And it's interesting that this is found in Canaanite mythology, where death is depicted as opening up a huge mouth and just receiving corpses. Death is described as opening its huge mouth to devour its victims. In contrast to the wicked, the righteous or the faithful person would be preserved because of their faithfulness to God and because of his righteous standards. So if we profess, that's going to be our message on Sunday. Tough message. You might want to visit another church on Sunday. No, don't do that. Dead faith. What is dead faith? And man, they get into fights. I've been in fights with classmates of mine. Because in James chapter 2 talks about those who profess faith that doesn't have any works. That, oh, I'm saved, I'm a Christian, and yet never does nothing for the Lord. What's James say? That kind of faith. A profession without any good works for the glory of Christ, what does he say that kind of faith is? Dead. It's a corpse. It's dead. I said, not this kind of faith. We are saved by faith, but this kind of faith, James says, is dead. It's lifeless. Yeah, but he's still got faith. It just hasn't come to life. Not this kind of faith. And when we go back and forth, we never resolved it. Never will. We won't resolve it till we get to heaven. Then I'm going to ask Jesus, which one of us was right? Paul was a champion of faith. We're saved by faith. But faith has works, and that's certainly in the letters of Paul. But James is big on anyone that professes faith without works, that's not real, true, saving faith. And that's a battle in the church. There's professors down there that will go to blows over that, too. So they stay away from it.
Right. He's a carnal man.
Yeah. The question, what it boils down to, and we're going to hit more on that Sunday, what it boils down to, is he a totally carnal man that's saved? He's born again, but walking in the flesh because he's never growing? Or is he, it seems James is saying that the key word in that passage in James 2 is that kind of faith. A person that professes faith in Christ but has nothing to back it up, that's a dead profession. So the question is that person really saved or not? I feel that they're not, that it's not a true salvation.
Well, if the parable of the talents.
Yeah. There's a lot of analogies, and ultimately what it all boils down to is only the Lord really knows. Because salvation is by faith. Even if you don't do anything with it, but a true salvation, the Holy Spirit, it's His job to be sure we all got good works, isn't it? And we can backslide, we can fall away, we've all done that. We go through periods, but He will bring us back, and He will develop us and grow us up. The natural way to do that is to stay in the Word and stay in fellowship and stay in prayer and be engaged. That would please James. But if we fall away and apostatize, then the question is, and only God knows, is that person truly saved or not?
To me, it's a heart change, not a head change.
And what I use to back up my position that in James 2, are passages like in the book of Hebrews, they went out from us. Why?
They
were never of us. They were here, they fellowshiped for a while, but it comes down to a pronoun sometimes in many of these passages, especially in the New Testament. You're arguing in the context and basing that argument on a pronoun, and how you take that is this view or this view. But they're huge. And ultimately, once again, our job is just to keep preaching it and teaching it and encouraging people to grow, and Jesus will be the final judge. Righteous, did you hear that? True righteousness, a true living faith, will bear fruit. And that's James' point. A true faith in Jesus Christ. And why is that? Because we are born again. We have the Holy Spirit of God. And even if we're in rebellion and trying to go our own way and don't want to go God's way, did that for years, got lumps all over my head. Eventually, you're going to give in, and he will prevail and get his way with some of us. And I know others that have had opportunities that didn't want him, and he let them be. They're still saved, but many are called, few are chosen. There's lots of different verses to support that. But one other also, I think, of 1 John. 1 John, they went out from us, my beloved, because they were never truly of us. So if you're walking around with an intellectual head knowledge and a profession without any good works to back it up, look out. Paul and James and John, all of them say the same thing. Check out your faith to make sure that it's legitimate. These are eternal issues.
When Gus was in rebellion...
In the midst of the rebellion, he remembered the word of God. Some of us have had kids that were saved at a young age or teenage, and then they, you know, go build testimony for a few years and drive us crazy. But they come back and they love the Lord. So if it's real, if it's genuine, good works will come about in time. Jesus told us, don't be judges with a critical spirit. But be fruit inspectors. People are always saying, well, you're not supposed to judge. Yeah, but Jesus told me to check the fruit. Check the fruit. You will know the tree by its fruit. If there's no fruit, then what kind of tree is it? Reprobate, counterfeit. So a lot of James's teaching, where did James get that? He didn't invent his teaching. Do you know James, you can take the Sermon on the Mount and take James and it looks like this. He was paying attention when he was laughing at his brother making fun of him. He's keeping notes. And he put it in this book, and it's fabulous. James is called the Proverbs of the New Testament. There's so many things that you can, you know, talk about. The little book of James, it's a fabulous study. I hope everyone's enjoying it as much as I am. It's a rather convicting book. He next turns to, so he's talking about the Babylonians' pridefulness. He depicts them as in having an appetite as large as and uses an alcoholic and uses death, just an insatiable appetite to collect more things and to gather up nations. And then verse 6, will not all of these take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him? This is the first of the five woes. If you have your outline, we're on page 6 at the very top of the page, point B, the Lord's sentence on Babylon. This will be a prophetic taunt or song comprised of five woes anticipating Babylon's coming judgment. And the first one here in verses 6 and 8 is against their greed. What was he just talking about? Their insatiable appetite. What's behind that? Greed. Their greed. Their greed for more. More possessions. More slaves. More women. More more territory. And so that's where he starts with their basic problem, with greed. And he takes up this taunt against them and says unto them, woe to him who increases what is not his. For how long? And makes himself rich with loans. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them, because you have looted many nations. All the remainder of the peoples will loot you, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the towns, and to all of its inhabitants. And so what he says here is that their greed and their extortion is going to come back upon them, and creditors would rise up and become their judges. God's going to turn the tables on them. They were in a power position. That's going to be stripped away, and everything's going to be taken from them. They were greedy extortioners, and that's going to come back upon their heads. Then he takes up the second woe in verses 9 through 11. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. The city of Babylon, like Nineveh that we studied, it was an impregnable city, the city of Babylon. He depicts it like an eagle building its nest up high in a cliff or high in a tree where no one can get to it. That's how they thought they were, impregnable. They couldn't be judged. Who could stop them? No one could stop them. They set their nest on high, and they would be delivered from any calamity because there's no one that could come against them. Verse 10, you have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples, so you are sinning against yourself. Surely the stones will cry out from the wall, and the rafters will answer it from the framework. Their very palaces and houses that they built by raping the nations and building themselves bigger, more luxuriant palaces, the very stones and timbers will cry out in laughter and judgment against them when it's all, when they become looted and devastated and destroyed. The next woe in verses 12 to 14, the third one, is against their violence and bloodshed. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? God himself causes the plans of the people he uses them. Babylon, we've already seen, just like Nineveh, Assyria, that's already fallen. God specifically says in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, that he has raised up these Gentile nations to serve as his rod of judgment against the nations, against the peoples, and against his own people, hasn't he? But he also says that he will turn in time and judge them for what they have, for their bloodshed and for what they've done. So God ultimately is in control. Verse 13, he is the Lord of hosts, and he is the one that has set it within our hearts to toil for fire. Who doesn't like fire here, especially in the next 2-3 months? We love fire. Like to be warm, especially Lisa and I. We hate the winter. We freeze to death. We're supposed to be in the South Pacific somewhere, not here in this cold and freezing. And God put that in our hearts. Here it is, Lisa. Here's our verse. We toil for fire. And verse 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water covers the earth. What's he just slipped in here on us? Verse 14, what is this? Give you a hint. The last chapters of Isaiah, the last several chapters of Isaiah are filled with this. When will the earth be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover... During the millennial reign, the last days, during Christ's kingdom, the thousand-year reign on this earth. And guess what, guys? We'll be here with him, and it won't be cold no more. It's going to be beautiful. No more ice age. Everything's going to be made right, and we get to reign and rule with him. It will be fabulous. Turn up the thermostat, or turn it down, depending on where you're serving with him. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. What a day that's going to be. If you want more of that, read the last chapters of Isaiah. It's all about the millennial kingdom. This great prophecy to be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom is given five times in the Old Testament. This same prophecy, word for word. It's found in Numbers 14:21. If you got a good writer, you don't have to get cramps from writing. It's right there in the note. Yeah, Ryrie's taking my stuff again. Numbers 14:21, Psalm 72:19, Isaiah 6:3, Isaiah 11:9, and here in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14. Five times this promise of the millennial kingdom. And like I said, Isaiah chapters 60 to 65 are filled, those chapters are filled with pictures of the coming millennial kingdom. The lion will lay down with the lamb. The children will play on cobras' dens and not be harmed. The earth will be restored to its original pristine glory. The Jehovah Witnesses, a lot of their material comes out of those chapters of Isaiah. There'll only be 144,000. Would you like to be one? Do you want us to show you how? Do I got to work and give up every Saturday like you guys? No, get out of here, thanks. I'm already in.
Yeah. I thought there was only going to be 144,000. I wouldn't be going out witnessing.
They were supposed to have been all taken up like 20 years ago.
Yeah, yeah. They have to keep revising their dates. Lisa?
That's all. I was agreeing with Dennis.
Oh, okay. A lot better things to do than give up my Saturdays if that's all that's going to make it. And how do you know you're in for sure? Well, you got to have the greatest works. Oh, man, what a bummer. Got to hang out with you guys? I don't think so. I'll face the consequences. The next woe, verses 15 here, number 4, 15 through 17. And this is against their drunkenness and their immorality. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom, even to make them drunk, so that you might look upon their nakedness. What do they call this today? The date rape drugs? Roofies or goofies? Or you know, they slip it in the girl's drink and you know, they're just out of it. You know, boy, isn't this fun? You know, demented people out there, and it's on the increase. The Babylonians were doing it. They mixed their wine and put venom in it. They put chemicals in it to knock out their neighbors so they could, you know, have their way with them and look upon their nakedness. Nothing new under the sun. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourselves will drink, and your own nakedness will be exposed. The literal Hebrew of this phrase, what are some different translations of the last part of verse 16? NIV. Who's got NIV? Read it. The last part of verse 16.
Now it is your turn, drink, and be exposed.
Who's got King James? Somebody's got to have King James.
Where's Howard when you need
him? Yeah. other translations?
You will receive disgrace and not respect.
The literal Hebrew here is, now you yourselves, you've been drinking and putting chemicals in it to get people you men are getting the ladies intoxicated to look on their nakedness, going into your neighbor's house and making them drunk. Now this is going to come upon you so that you will show yourselves your uncircumcision will be exposed. Total humiliation. The uncircumcision, the Babylonians were not circumcised. None of the Gentile peoples were circumcised. A few here and there were in Egypt, some were for medical reasons, but primarily the Gentile peoples were uncircumcised. Israel was circumcised. They're going to be elevated and lifted up and exalted, and the Gentiles are going to be exposed in their uncircumcision. And what's really degrading about that is, what was circumcision a sign of? Genesis 17. What was circumcision given to Israel for?
It's a sign of the chosen people.
Sign of the chosen people, I heard somebody else say.
To remind them.
Covenant. They were the covenant community. They were the covenant. They were the chosen people of God. God covenanted together with them. A sign of that covenant that they belonged to him, that they were chosen as a holy people, separated from all the other nations, was circumcision. And Dr. Allen and others have suggested, I had never heard of it. He said that every time the male had to relieve himself, he would be reminded that he belonged to the covenant God. He was one of God's chosen people. It was a very intimate thing. But here, the Babylonians would be exposed. They wanted to get people drunk and put chemicals, put venom in their drink to look upon, get them naked and look at their nakedness. This is going to come upon them, and their uncircumcision, the literal Hebrew here, will be exposed. And utter disgrace will come upon your glory. You're exalted and prideful and all filled with your own self-exaltation and glory. You will be utterly disgraced. Verse 17, for the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the devastation of its beasts by which you terrified them, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and to all of its inhabitants. They would come through Lebanon. What was Lebanon up in the north of Israel? It was in Tyre and Sidon. What was Lebanon famous for? Still is to this day.
Trees.
For the giant trees of Lebanon. They would come through and cut them down and devastate them, kill all of their animals, and just take everything. They totally devastated the land. Because of that, because of all the bloodshed, all the violence, and the raping of the peoples in the land, it's all going to come back upon their own heads. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork. I'm going to stop here because we need to go next week into Isaiah 44. If you get a chance this week, verses 18 through 20, you want to read Isaiah 44 with that. It is the classic passage on idol worship and how foolish it is from God's perspective. A man goes out, chops down a tree, Isaiah says. He drags it home. He cuts it in half. He starts working on one half, making an idol. The other half, he throws it into the log and fixes himself something to eat. He gets the other half, gets her set up there. He bows down and worships it. And he's in front of the fire that the other half's in, and he's worshiping the tree, the idol that he made. He said, oh, such a great God. I have fire. I'm so blessed. Thank you, oh God. Isaiah says, what a bunch of morons you are. This tree is lifeless. You've made this yourself. You need to give glory to the true and living God.